tonight. All right, John Froelich. Thank you, John. If you didn't get a sheet, there are two, at least two don't have them. Keep the hands raised. I'm going to begin to read. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Let's pray before we re-enter our study in Revelation 19:15. Father, thank you for what our eyes have seen and ears have heard, heart felt tonight. Lord, it gladdens our heart to have seen what you've done in Kevin and Molly's life and to put them in that place and among those people who have not heard the gospel, and they are there bearing witness to the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that many more will go and follow them and be with them, if not there, in other places. For those of us who need to go and take these kinds of trips, Lord, to encourage your servants elsewhere and to lengthen our cords and strengthen our stakes, if you've laid that on the heart of someone tonight, I pray that that work would continue and be fulfilled. Now, Lord, open up this text so that we can understand it, so the Lord, we can love you more. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you in Isaiah 11? Isaiah 11. I'm going to show you three passages in Isaiah 11. And then with that, we're going to take them and they're going to converge on Revelation 19:15. Beginning in Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. All right, you have that? Hold it. Remember it. Go with me now to Isaiah 49 and verse 2. Isaiah 49 verse 2. Isaiah 49 is the second of four servant songs. These servant songs in Isaiah predict the coming of the servant of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the second of those songs in Isaiah. Notice We'll go down. I'm going to read down to verse 2. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named me. Now, this, the me here, the me, the my, the me, that's Messiah speaking through the prophet. And He has made my mouth, the mouth of Messiah, like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. Messiah is speaking. Here He's saying that He will speak with authority. That as His word goes out, it accomplishes its purpose. It's sure. It's true. It's just. It's right. Keep that in mind. Now, go with me to Isaiah 63, verse 2. 63:2 of Isaiah. Here we have a description of the coming of the Lord, coming of the Messiah. Who is this who comes from Edom? With garments of glowing colors from Bozra. There are those, I know at least one Bible teacher who believes that Messiah will come not to the Mount of Olives, but will first come into Edom and out from Edom, then to the Mount of Olives. They believe based on this text. But a question is being brought forth here. This one who is majestic in his apparel. By the way, Bozra is about, it's down in Edom, the southern part of the Dead Sea area. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Here's the answer to the question. It is I, and this I here is Messiah. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Because He's going to save and deliver from the Antichrist. There's the question in first part of the verse, the answer in the second part of the verse. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Answer. Answers in verses 3 to 6. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Come on down with me to the verse 6. And I trod upon the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood on the earth. Now, having done that, come over to Revelation 19 and verse 15. And you will not be surprised to see that what is contained in verse 15 is actually made up of these components that come out of Isaiah. I left out another passage. We didn't turn to it, but it's Psalm 2. So this statement, verse 15, here is the fulfillment of the Messianic Scriptures fulfilled in this promise of His coming. So let's look at verse 15 now. And when you look forward, you'll look on the screen and you'll see this is the third point from our last week's study as I was trying to unpack the passage. The weapons of the armies of heaven will be the sword of the Almighty Word of God and the Messiah's rod of iron. That's, I think, the breathing point of verses 15 and 16. But what verses 15 and 16 are doing is simply showing us the Messiah's coming and this sharp sword. But the word sword here is the word rompha, R-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. There are two words for sword in the New Testament. There's the other word, makarai, which was a little short dagger-like sword. It was a thrusting, kind of like a bayonet type of implement of warfare. This is the long, like long broad sword. This rompha, it's called the Thracian sword. And this sword, he says, comes from his mouth. This is a picture in this vivid symbol of the effectiveness of his spoken word. It cuts. It It slays. It lays bare. Because he's describing judgment activity here. Laying bare. And opening up. And that he may smite the nations. And then he's going to rule them. Actually, the word for rule here is... The Greek word is poimeno. It's the word shepherd. A shepherding oversight. For the king will come and rule. And he will rule with a rod of iron. That means absolute, unyielding government. A benevolent dictatorship by Jesus Christ. The perfect ruler. Absolute authority over the nations. And he treads the winepress. He's emphatic here. Actually, in this verse, the writer wants us to see that he himself, autos, the reflexive pronoun, emphatic. He, none other than he, the one from whose mouth the sword proceeds, will do this. Messiah. And the point is, the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, he cannot be resisted. It's too late for mercy. That's what he's driving at in that text. So, you have that then with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ then is going to judge with death-dealing power at his second coming. And Jesus Christ is going to destroy his enemies with absolute authority. Rule with absolute authority. Destroy his enemies, rule with absolute authority. And come with a title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll notice this is actually the fourth title that's given to Christ in this section. He's been referred to as Faithful and True, the Unknown Name, and the Word of God. But this is the title given him. What this title does, this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is highlighting the fact that he has absolute supremacy over all royalties, over all kings. You know, historically, kings, rulers, of leaders of nations, seem to they have this drive to leave a legacy. If I've heard that word once, I've heard it 1,000 times in the last year with regard to the present administration, that wants to leave a legacy, wants to leave a legacy. What is it going to be? What is it going to be? Leave. Well, you know, this isn't new. Actually, this has turned out to the benefit of archaeologists, because all these prima donnas, these rulers in the past, they had access to all the power they needed, and they wanted to leave a record of their achievements, their victories in battle, so they had their scribes go out and carve them in stone. And we tourists who go through, like we did down at Karnak in Luxor in Egypt, we go through that great temple there, and we go by one obelisk after another, one wall after another, and what we're reading is that a series of pharaohs left a record here so that we can see how great and mighty they were in battle. It was just big brag sheets, all it was. Archaeologists have appreciated these brag sheets because they give us some keys to linguistic comparison and analysis and historical issues. But, you know, this seems to be kind of inherent in a king. But now what he's saying here is that Jesus Christ has no peer, and that there's no leader, no king, no general, no head of state, no prime minister, no dictator, no president. No one is comparable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A suffering church that was under the thumb at that time, apparently under the thumb of Domitian, who insisted on being called the Lord and God. That God's people need to be reminded of this, because human government can kind of get overwhelming with its arrogance, its pomposity, what it's pretending it can do and will do. And when people, those who have the upper hand, who have the power, have the keys to the prisons and to the judicial system, they can, we Americans don't quite taste that as bitterly as peoples in other lands do. But you know, when you get out of the United States, you suddenly begin to feel quite vulnerable. Because you don't go to places that are ruled by law. You go to places that are ruled by human whims, what it amounts to, many places. And government is that all-seeing, controlling implement, which oftentimes can be very arbitrary in what it does. And going up and down the roads in Guyana, we were reminded of this. We came to one of these police stops. And it was being explained to me why they have these. They're just actually harassment points. And what they're there, it was time for a little extra money. And they needed some money. It was, middle of the month anyway. The timing was there for, they needed the money and listen, you, There was etiquette that you had. There were some rules of the game that you had to know. But and you couldn't go and say, well, I'm going to get my lawyer. You were dealing with the end of the line right there is what you were doing, even though this was maybe a lowly police chief. But they would come out, and I've yet to see them crack a smile to this day. They come up to your car, and you just had better show them your driver's license and say the right things, because they're going to put the hit on you for money. Now, when you live in this kind of environment all the time, when you have no right of appeal and you're harassed in government, this is what I was told by those in the know in Guyana, is that government is not there for the people, it's there against the people. I mean, it worked. So, you know, God's people living in those kinds of environments need to be reminded, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Yes, okay. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. God is sovereign. And His sovereignty is not simply going to be expressed when He comes. His sovereignty is experienced now. When you apply for visas, when you're moving around the country, when you come to checkpoints, when you're called in for questioning, and so forth. So this is an encouraging statement here. Now, let's pick up verse 17. So where you are now in the outline is that you should be looking at how I've chosen to summarize verses 17 to 21. And all of this is under the caption, The Binding of Satan. Look at the first three words, and I saw. And I saw gives us now a signal that we're moving to the third vision in this sequence of visions. Now, I think these are chronological. And I think you'll find you'll see another one of these in verse 1 of chapter 20, and I saw. And these are actually quite important in interpreting the book of Revelation, especially at this point. And I'm going to go into this the next time. I'm only going to preview it here. That these sequence here of these and I saws, it's how you interpret these either as chronologically set or as recapitulation would have a lot to do with how you interpret the book of Revelation. You know, is he simply recapitulating, that is, going back and restating something he's already said in the book, or is the book being advanced? Is the storyline being moved forward by these and I saws? Well, you make a note there in your notes, and we're going to visit that idea when we get, we'll do it next time we're together. Now, and I saw. I think that what is brought home to us in verses 17 to 21 is the fact that the return of Jesus Christ to the earth the second time is going to be preceded by the great supper of God's judgment. Now, we've got to keep our suppers straight here, because this one is not so palatable as the other suppers. There are actually 1, 2, 3 suppers. Let's get our theology of suppers right here. Supper. The word translated supper in verse 17 is the Greek word is the word dipnon. D-E-I-P-N-O-N. Dipnon. The dipnon was the principal meal of the day. The way they ate in that time was light breakfast, real light, just make do at lunch. Be comparable, maybe you sitting down and eating some cottage cheese and raisins, something like that, mixed together. It's a good lunch. Try it sometime. But then later on in the day, that's the big meal. That you go for everything then in that meal. Actually, it's not a bad way to eat, and you're not slowed down during the day with a lot of heavy eating. And this dignon, this supper, is that we're one of three suppers in the Bible. Now, let's keep them distinct, briefly. One, what's the supper? The kingdom is referred to as the supper. We've already had that, haven't we? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus uses that terminology in Luke 14 and 15 to describe the kingdom as the supper, an invitation to the supper, to come to meal, a meal to fellowship, camaraderie, friendship, put your feet under the table, enjoy God's presence. That's the kingdom. Then there is another supper, the Lord's Supper, the meal that which we replicated this morning. We worshiped our Lord at the table that remembers the redemptive work of Christ and the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ for our sin. Then there is this supper. This one, though, is a supper, and the menu is rather, it's a little bit like that rat J.K. was holding up there. That rat was dead, right? It was you're trying to stir that little kitty cat up with that rat. You guys are going to have a Q&A time to answer all the questions from this video that we saw tonight. So the supper here in verses 17 and following is the judgment of God that's going to take place in the campaign of Armageddon. Someone has put it this way, and I'm quoting here, those who attend the supper of the Lamb will be at the supper. Those who are at Armageddon will be the supper. That's what this supper is. That this supper here is a picture of those who are resistant to the Lamb of God. Now, this universal supper of judgment is described. You can see the kings, commanders, mighty men, horses, all of these involved in this experience. In verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies assembled to make war against him. Now, isn't that rather brazen? I think the beast here in verse 19, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, certainly the ten kings already mentioned in the Revelation, 10 kings plus, all other ruling authorities in opposition to the return of the Messiah. And they're assembled to make war against him who sat upon his horse and against his army. Now, savor that thought for a moment. This is an actual attempt to resist the return of the Messiah. And you may wonder, well, what is this? I mean, this would be, isn't this, aren't the odds uneven here? I mean, what are the odds of success in this kind of matchup? I mean, it's sort of like me jumping in the ring with World Federation Wrestling or something. You know, here I come out. I mean, take on the brawler or somebody. Well, let me tell you about this matchup here. The matchup happens because the Antichrist and those who are aligned with him are under a strong delusion. Don't forget that strong delusion. Remember that language, strong delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2:11? That God puts those who follow the Antichrist under a strong delusion. What's a strong delusion? A strong delusion is the full experience of a self-chosen deception. In other words, if you believe, if you resist the truth, you accept evil as good and good as evil, then you're going to get hard treatment. When you attempt to invert the truth of God, and say that good is evil and evil is good, and you prefer to live in sin and to subscribe to and accept lies, you're in for a rocky road, fella. And you know what? There are people who do that. This side of this culminating event of the strong delusion, this is the pathology of unbelief. That when you hear truth, and you stiff arm it, and you choose to believe the alternative to truth and believe a lie, you're turned over to the full consequences of your choice of deception. And if you want to sit down to that kind of meal, then you're going to pay the price for it. Now, what's described in this text is the full experience of that with the Antichrist and those who follow the Antichrist. That is why they think that they can resist him. Now, I won't speculate as to how they will attempt to do this. Is this some kind of, what was that, the Star Wars concept, you know, trying to coming up with some defense of shooting down enemy missiles and sending up satellites. You know, you get this kind of warfare in space. I don't, I'm trying to resist that kind of thing as we go through Revelation, because that's just DreamWorks. I don't know what's going to be involved, but I know this, that there will be there will be an intent to resist and to keep the Messiah from returning, and it's doomed to failure, and they're under the strong delusion. See, the seeds in their own arrogance, the arrogance of unbelief, leads to this kind of declaration of God, of war on God. So the Antichrist and the false prophet, let's look at that statement, verse number 20. The beast, that is the Antichrist, was seized, and with him the false prophet, and they were the false prophets wanted to perform the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. They're thrown alive. That word alive is emphatic in the Greek text here. It's a participle, a present active participle, being an alive. It's like this. An alive thrown into the lake of fire. The first two inhabitants in the lake of fire. And they go directly. Now, they are immediately, they're physiologically, materially, they become suited to go to this place and suffer. So, I mean, isn't that their body? They're not annihilated. We know this. We picked them in Revelation 20 and verse 10, 1,000 years later, they're there. There are those who try to eliminate this horrible thought of eternal judgment, separation from God in a lake of fire. That's not a pleasant thought. And so there is an attempt to try to explain that truth away through a concept called annihilationism. And you find it in cults, and you even find it showing up in some of the fringes now in evangelicalism. And annihilationism, that is, you go to judgment, but you are obliterated, you're annihilated, you no longer exist. But that is not what Scripture teaches. And what he's saying in this place is that they go into the lake of fire. Now, this lake of fire, or as the NIV translates it, fiery lake of burning sulfur. Let me say several things about this, since it's such an ominous, it's just overwhelming in import. That given the fact that the Antichrist and the false prophet being are the first to inhabit this, it's because their sin was heinous. You notice that, what he says? They deceived people. I think there are degrees in punishment. The greater the light, the greater the punishment. And they receive greater punishment because of the heinous nature of their sin. I think also this is describing the final hell, namely eternal punishment. They're the first to go there. Others don't go there until later, until the great white throne judgment. This place is also referred to as Gehenna. Jesus used that term in Matthew 5:22. Gehenna, or actually the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. Now there's the Wallace family sitting there. They're getting a lot of travelers in Israel in the Wallace family. You've been to the Valley of Hinnom, you know, right outside the city of Jerusalem. And in the first century, it was an unsanitary landfill. It was a dump. They had all the garbage and the refuse and dead animals who went out there, and the smoke was always going up, and it was an awful place. Jesus used that word picture to describe the place of eternal torment, Gehenna. Now people, when they die now without Christ, go to Hades. It's suffering. But it's not the final suffering. This is the lake of fire. This is the final suffering. All right, let me say one other thing about this lake of fire. That, yes, a figure of speech is used. Used here and in chapter 20. We're going to look at that in a moment. symbolisms all over the place here in this apocalyptic language, literature. But the use of metaphors and symbols in Revelation does not negate the literality of these events. This is an important point in hermeneutics, the interpreting the Bible, that the use of metaphors, symbols, does not negate the literality of a person or an event. And you will hear people attempting to do this. Theological liberals have done this for a long time, to say, well, language is nothing but symbols, so therefore we can't know. Interestingly, they're very sure that their language is very understandable, though they're using symbols to talk and making us really a self-contradictory statement. But this language is a free, figures of speech used to describe such are not less than the reality. Actually, figures of speech, excuse me, let me explain it this way. When a figure of speech is used, it's actually less than the full reality of the event, what I was trying to say. You see my point? It isn't more, it's less. That is, it's really worse. It's saying a lake of fire. I mean, so we get the worst picture imaginable when you think of eternal torment. Lake of fire. Doesn't stop burning. It's awful. Pain. Endless pain. Endless pain. Endless pain. Because God is saying to us in language we can understand that it's going to be, it's an awful reality to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now let me pause here and say, if there is someone here tonight, you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and if you're rolling the dice, my friend, you're going to lose. It is an awful thing for sinners to fall into the hands of an angry God. This is sobering language here. Lake of fire? I mean, you can't linger over this thought very long. It does things to you. Makes me uneasy. I begin to feel, why am I not out screaming from the rooftop somewhere? It's disturbing. It's unsettling. It's hard to handle. But it's a reality. And what he's saying in this text is that there is an awful future awaiting those who've resisted God's Messiah and died without him. There's no second chance. That's why cults and false religions fall all over themselves to try to create some alternative to this thought. All right, let's take another step. Let's look at this. Chapter 20, verse 1. Let's put it on hold. Let's stop there. We'll pick it up when it's going to be 2 weeks from tonight. We'll pick this up, and we've got some very, very important work to do in this next state. Having said these things about this lake of fire, I think maybe we ought to pause and pray for just a moment. Let's bow our heads. Maybe you've thought of someone that you need to give a word of witness to. You ask the Lord right now to give you the opportunity, the boldness you need, the love you need, to speak to that one about Christ soon. My dear friend, maybe this text is just like an arrow shot right in your heart. And if your heart stopped beating tonight, you fell out into eternity, would you go into the presence of the Lord? Or would it be into the eternal separation from God and all of the horrors, all of the pain and suffering eternally being separated from the goodness of God? Cry out to him for forgiveness. You could say something to this effect: Dear God, I'm a sinner, and I know that I can't get into your heaven the way I am. But I now, O Lord, ask you to be my Savior, to forgive me of my sin, and to give me eternal life. Thank you that Christ suffered the penalty for my sin, that through him I may have life. Lord, we need to ask your forgiveness, for we have not been as eager, as consistent as we should have in heralding this news. And I pray for us, O God, as a church, that we would not be less than serious about seeing that this gospel gets out into our neighborhoods and to the ends of the earth. Use us to be effective witnesses even this week. For your glory, for your name, in Christ's name, amen. Amen.